By reading two well-known psalms, they are the first and second psalms. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now let's go back to Genesis, and this evening, Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, reading first at verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. You will then notice that there follows words of prophecy concerning each of Jacob's sons, commencing at Reuben, the firstborn, there in verse 3. But we shall pick up this account again in verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb, The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is that their father spake unto them, and blessed them every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time in our study, we were given access to a very private and very precious scene which befell in the bedchamber of the aged patriarch Jacob. And there it was, we saw that the sons of Joseph, together with Joseph himself, entered in. And a remarkable transaction occurred in which Jacob bestowed upon Joseph a great honor and blessing indeed, in that the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, were promoted to the same status, to the same position, as it were, in the family as Joseph himself rightly occupied. They were made full sons of Jacob's. They were essentially adopted as Jacob's own children. And in this transaction, we saw once again a spiritual typology. It is an illustration for us. It is an example of something much greater which God hath wrought, described there in Ephesians as the adoption unto himself by Christ Jesus. And we reflected upon this scene here in Genesis 48, and see Joseph again standing forth as a type of Christ, who brings us, his people, to a state of honor and privilege and recognition with God equal to that which he himself has. We who by nature were far from God, we who by nature were in the Egypt of this world and knew not our Heavenly Father, are nevertheless, because of Christ, our heavenly Joseph, brought into this closeness of relationship to God himself. And we said that this has come about despite the work by which it was achieved, seeming to have ended, as it were, in failure and in the darkness of the cross and of the tomb, when it seemed as though the face of our Lord would be seen no more forever. Lo, God manifested his seed. He shall see his seed, says Isaiah 53, despite the things which he suffered and was caused to endure, the Lord Jesus Christ, even by those sufferings, brings his many sons to glory. And henceforth, his name, indeed the very name of God, is named upon us, and we are made like him. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, says Jacob to Joseph. My friends, the glories and honours of heaven do not have to be divided amongst as many souls as the Lord has saved, but rather they are multiplied unto us. Well, sufficient by way of recap, we move on in the narrative of Genesis this evening to the 49th chapter. And evidently that transaction between Jacob and Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh had perhaps only recently taken place. But now the end is evidently nigh for Jacob. And so he summons all his sons together to speak to them words which were no doubt moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Words which at the time they were spoken were profound and were prophetic, and which have a bearing on the subsequent histories of these tribes of people, of whom, of course, these sons became the biological heads. But our particular subject and our frame of reference is Joseph, and particularly types of Christ to be seen in the life of Joseph. And it is for this reason that we will focus tonight upon what Jacob was moved to say concerning Joseph. But before we come to that particular section, which begins at verse 22 of this chapter, just notice briefly the preface which is given. "Gather yourselves together," says Jacob here in verse 1, "that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." In the last days. And in a general sense, we could say, well, that evidently is a euphemism for the future. It is merely a turn of phrase that means in time to come. And yes, that is true. But you know how this particular expression, the last days, is very frequently used in Scripture to speak particularly of the New Testament age, to speak of that time between the first and second advents of the Lord to which we belong. And we might say, well, in what possible way could any of the content of this 49th chapter really have reference to the New Testament age? Well, let me suggest to you, my friends, that in this particular excerpt from verse 22 to 26, we indeed have something of relevance to this New Testament age, because what is said in temporal and practical terms concerning Joseph, we can only conclude has higher meaning and has a fuller purpose than to speak of Joseph only, because again, truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is here. And maybe Jacob himself was dimly aware of it. Now, Judah, we know, the fourth son of Jacob, was he by whom the line would come into which the Lord Jesus, naturally reckoned, humanly reckoned, would also come. And so, in reference to Judah, we find profound words of relevance to Christ, who is, of course, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He who is that Shiloh, that peace, who should come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So again, in relation to Judah, there is a messianic prophecy here. There is truth concerning the Lord Jesus. But we're going to focus on the words spoken to Joseph. And you will notice that Jacob adds this little interjection in verse 18, which again I think is highly significant and worthy of attention. "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Remember, my friends, that Jacob and Isaac before him and Abraham before him were all men of faith. They had faith in God. They believed what God said. Now, this doesn't simply mean that they considered God's words concerning a tract of land in the Middle East to be reliable, or that they considered God's words in relation to their descendants to be trustworthy. They were men who had faith in God's salvation and in deliverance from sin and for a spiritual inheritance. They reckoned any promised land in this world to still be a strange country, and looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They looked for a better country, that is, an heavenly. And that they knew that to enjoy such blessings and to inherit the kingdom of heaven required a mighty work indeed, required a savior and a deliverer to restore them unto the paradise of God. And we read that however limited their understanding might have been, however poor their comprehension may have been, that nevertheless, you know, in relation to Abraham, it is said of Christ, the Lord himself speaking, says, "Abraham saw my day." Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced in the prospect of it. And we might say, well, is it really possible that Abraham comprehended something of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God incarnate, of God providing a sacrifice for sin, a great culmination, the ultimate way of deliverance? Well, yes, Abraham did. Abraham glimpsed something there upon Mount Moriah, didn't he, of the purposes of God, of a son who would come forth, who would be made a sacrifice for sin, how that in the mount of the Lord it should be seen. Abraham believed that God was of power to raise the dead. And in some small way, it was almost as though Isaac was raised from the dead, having been destined to be killed. So Abraham glimpsed something of Christ's day and the experiences which he had. And if Abraham, looking upon his son Isaac and the things which happened to Isaac, could glimpse truth concerning Christ, then surely Jacob too, reflecting upon his son Joseph and the things that had befallen Joseph and the remarkable outcome of those events, Jacob too could see something of God's purposes in salvation in his own family members and in those events which befell them. There is no doubt but that Jacob also saw Christ's day, glimpsed something of that means of salvation that God would ultimately provide. And here he says, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." I don't know exactly how it's going to come. I don't know precisely what the nature of it will be, but I know the reality of it, and I know the promises concerning it, and I know that thou wilt bring it to pass. "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." And in the events which pertain to his son Joseph, he was instructed and he was given an illustration and a foretaste of the salvation that would ultimately come through Christ Jesus. Well now, speaking of Joseph here in verse 22, he has this to say: "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall." Now, in all the statements that are made here concerning Joseph, we may say that yes, on the one hand, they did have a practical fulfillment, they did have a temporal fulfillment, they did have a bearing upon the man Joseph himself and upon his descendants through Ephraim and Manasseh. And they did prove to be fruitful in that sense. And there was much good and prosperity and plenty enjoyed by Joseph and his descendants in his own lifetime there in Goshen and in the land of Egypt. And of course, in later history, these tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh would be very numerous, would be very prosperous, would be very successful for a time. Ephraim would be the administrative capital of Israel for a long period of its history. Joshua, the great leader of the people, was an Ephraimite and descended from that tribe. Shechem, a town belonging to Ephraim, would have acted as something of a capital for the Jews in the early years of their history. And also Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up for a period of time, belonged to the tribe of Ephraim and existed there for hundreds of years. For a longer period of time, it might be mentioned, than even the temples that followed it. And so all of these practical blessings and temporal blessings came to pass in the experience of Joseph and his descendants. But again, my friends, we are looking deeper and we are looking further than that to truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the great antitype of Joseph, the great fulfillment of all the things that Joseph prefigured. And as we read these words, you must surely agree as you hear them, how so many of them can only find fulfillment in the person of Christ, and so evidently and plainly speak of him. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And here a very delightful image is portrayed for us of a vine or other fruiting plant, the situation of which is as perfect as one could wish it to be. Here is a fruitful species, a fruitful plant in the first place. And added to that, it is situated by a natural spring or a source of water. And as such, it is never going to suffer from drought or from want of water for its sustenance and for its fruitfulness. It is also situated against a wall, and as such, it is defended, so to speak, and preserved from the ravages of the wind, and grows and flourishes abundantly in that place, so much so that its boughs spread farther and farther and over this wall and on to whatever lies beyond. Now, my friends, when we think of this analogy and of the language here in verse 22, perhaps you, like me, are put in mind of that which Psalm 1 speaks of. And there, you remember, the analogy is a similar one, the illustration, the picture is similar, and a greater definition is given of it here. We are told here concerning the truly blessed man, a truly righteous and godly individual, who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, of course, there in Psalm 1 is instruction for ourselves. There in Psalm 1 is something aspirational for ourselves. But there also in Psalm 1 is a depiction of the truly righteous, the truly godly individual. And you'll notice that the pronouns are singular. You'll notice that the language there speaks of a man, singular, in Psalm 1. And you know there is only one character who truly fulfills all those expressions and entirely meets all those descriptions, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one truly righteous, truly godly. He is that tree planted by rivers of water, and everything which he does prospers. He is that fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. There There are echoes here too, are there not, of John 15, and the Lord Jesus Christ who says, I am the true vine. He is the great source of fruitfulness. He is the great source of life. And his branches, how they have spread, my friends. How they have gone and surpassed every wall and every barrier. And how they have gone into earth's remotest bounds. You know, the branches of that true vine, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be found in nearly every corner of the world. I am the vine, says the Lord Jesus there in John 15. Ye are the branches. Ye are the branches. He is speaking of his own people. Abide in me and I in you, he says. And thereby shall ye bear much fruit. Oh, my friends, substitute the Lord Jesus into the verses here before us and you will not go far wrong. He is that fruitful vine. He is the source and stock and root of all fruitfulness. He is that one in whom all our springs are to be found. The branches of that vine are to be found in every place. But verse 23 reminds us of the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this joyful and fruitful imagery of verse 22 came at a cost. And here is the cost, verse 23. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that his experience upon earth, the rejection of those unto whom he came, the unprecedented and unjustified malice of his fellow man against himself, all occurred in order that that scripture might be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of those words. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that he is the fulfillment also of these words. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Yes, a practical relevance to Joseph, who suffered much before he came to his position of glory and honor. But, my friends, how much more do these words apply to the Lord Jesus? Even in this analogy of archers and of arrows. Let me just turn you to three other scriptures which also have a prophetic element about them and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings elsewhere in the Old Testament. So, for example, in Job chapter 16, here we find language very relevant to the Lord Jesus and to his sufferings. And he speaks of the wrath of God visited upon him. And listen to some of these words and how these apply to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have gaped upon me with their mouth, verse 10 of Job 16. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. Here is a passage prophetic of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, and here is this same analogy used. Archers compass me round about and set me up for a mark. It was as though he was the sole target for all those who had arrows to shoot. And then again, so many of the Psalms, as you know, are prophetic of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and of the things which he endured. And once again in Psalm 38, we find the analogy of archers and of arrows being used against him and him being fired upon. The verse is eluding me at the moment. Verse 2, thank you. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. Or just one final example, and in the Lamentations of Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 13. Here again, you know, Lamentations serve such a fitting description and depiction of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here is but another example. He hath turned aside my ways, verse 11, and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song. All the day he hath filled me with bitterness and made me drunken with wormwood. Here are words describing the things which the Lord Jesus Christ himself suffered. And here in Genesis 49 is no exception. Such were the pains which the Lord Jesus must endure, such the cost to himself, ere he would enjoy the glories described, and ere that work would be accomplished that he was come to achieve. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. And under such a volley of adversity, under such a rain of the wrath of God descending upon him from every side, we might have thought that all was up and that the end was nigh and that this must be a terrible end and conclusion indeed. But, says verse 24 of our text, his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. We did not read all that was said of the other sons of Jacob. But you might notice that of Reuben, the firstborn, it is mentioned, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, he went up to my couch. We know the dreadful events to which those words make reference. Reuben should have been the firstborn, the excellency of his father Jacob, and yet he did not abide in that state in which he began and proved unstable as water, as weak as water, we might say, in an English expression. But by contrast, Joseph, shot upon by archers, grieved and hated, abode in strength, and his arms were made strong. The first Adam, the firstborn of the human race, abode not in strength. He, who we might have described as being the excellency of God's creation, the excellency of dignity and of power, fell from that blessed condition and squandered that which was his and forfeited the blessings and paradise of God. And it must wait until another is brought forth who would abide in strength, and the arms of his hands would be made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And of course that, the second Adam, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He abode, he conquered, he remained, He accomplished that which was given him to do, the cost notwithstanding. He, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He prevailed and he was strong. Why? Because he was also the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He was human and divine. He was the Son of Man and the Son of God. He would prevail. He would abide in strength because he was one with the mighty God of Jacob. And then in this parenthesis that ends verse 24, the metaphors come thick and fast, and all of them pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere else in Scripture, perhaps, will you find so many of the descriptions applied to the Lord Jesus in so short a span of words. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Who would ever think of connecting or mixing two metaphors like this together? They do not even seem to be related. To speak of an individual as a stone or as a rock, that is perhaps one thing. To speak of an individual as a shepherd or the work of a person as being like that of a shepherd, we can understand that. But here they are, close together in immediate succession, the one upon another. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. You see, my friends, these things only find their point of convergence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one, the only being in all creation in whom and upon whom all these descriptions and all these titles and all these analogies converge. He is the fruitful vine. He is the one shot upon by archers. He is the one who abode in strength. He is the one who is made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. He is the one who is the shepherd. He is the one who is the stone. And there is no contradiction here, my friends. There is no unnecessary multiplication of words. Here are all his glories and attributes, his offices, his works, his accomplishments described. He is the shepherd. I am, he says it himself, I am the good shepherd. He is, as those words in Hebrews remind us, the great shepherd of the sheep, brought again from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. He is, says Peter in his first epistle, that chief shepherd who shall appear, the Lord Jesus Christ, a shepherd so good, so great, that he goes so far even to lay down his own life for the sheep, and for the sheep to take up his life again, that he may call them by name, that they might know him, that they might follow him. A shepherd, with all the implications of that name and that title, with all the blessedness of that office, and the stone of Israel. Oh, to some, a stone of stumbling, a stone of offense, but unto others, the headstone of the corner, the keystone of the arch, the stone which the builders rejected, who is made glorious and exalted by God, a stone to build upon, a stone for foundation, a stone for security, a rock that is higher than we are, a rock that we might run unto, a rock under which we might find shelter in the midst of a weary and sun-baked land, a rock which will lift us high above all the raging tempests of time and of the wrath of God. And he is that stone, he is that rock which follows us, which is Christ, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, that we might be left in no doubt whatsoever. He is the one in view here, my friends. There can be no doubt about it. For never were so many analogies and illustrations used of any one person than him, the Lord Jesus Christ. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. Blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under. You see, my friends, there is a universality in the descriptions that are being given here. From one extreme to the other, with everything else in between and with nothing excluded. Blessings in heaven, blessings in the deep. In those words, I hear something of an echo of that which comes much later and in Revelation chapter 5, where John, witnessing the end of time, hears that great cry and that loud voice going up of, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb that reigneth for ever and ever." My friends, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord from heaven. And he is the one who hath the keys also of death and hell. He is Lord from one extreme to the other. He is Lord over all. He is exalted, head above all things, that in all things he should have the preeminence. My friends, all of these you recognize, I trust, as quotations of Holy Scripture. These descriptions of the Lord Jesus, these appellations of praise pour out from the holy word of God, for these are they which testify of him. And here in Genesis 49 we have no less a testimony of him also. The blessings of the breast and of the womb is mentioned here in Genesis 49. The allusion, of course, is to that of descendants, of children, of a generation following. And of this we have already spoken concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the seed that should be his. And how he there in Hebrews chapter 2 can be heard saying in the final assessment of all things, "Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me." We can see him bringing many sons to glory. Oh, my friends, the descendants of Joseph were Ephraim and Manasseh, the descendants from them who formed those two of the 10 northern tribes were no doubt many and numerous, but they ran their course. They came to an end. They were of finite duration. They were carried off into captivity. They ceased to have any recognizable and earthly existence. But of those whom the Lord Jesus shall ultimately bring to glory, of those many sons and daughters who are his, how shall we reckon them? They are, my friends, a great multitude, thousands of thousands, a number whom no man could number or reckon together, whom he will ultimately save. My friends, these are the descendants, as the sand upon the seashore innumerable. These are the descendants as the stars in the heaven for multitude. Those whom the Lord Jesus Christ will bring at length to glory, and who will be named in that family, named in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, "The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Jacob, let me suggest, in verse 26, speaks now in first person to Joseph, and he says to him, "The blessings of thy father, these things which I'm saying to you now, Joseph, the blessings which I, your father, are speaking, have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors." I'm being moved, says Jacob, to use words and to utter these sayings, which are greatly in excess of anything that might have been said at a practical level by Abraham to Isaac or by Isaac unto me. I am speaking things which prevail unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. The utmost bound of the everlasting hills. My friends, all kinds of spurious interpretations have been placed upon these words, all kinds of suggestions as to what they might mean, or where they might mean, or what the geographical place might be to which they have reference. Let me suggest to you that there is one word here in verse 26 which proves that it is not geographical, it is not earthly, it is not speaking of any place upon earth. It is the word everlasting. Everlasting. Whenever the scriptures speak of that which is everlasting, that which is eternal, it cannot, it does not belong to earth. It does not belong to this transient and material realm, whose existence is of such brief duration, called into being by God but a few millennia ago, and destined to be overcome with fire and to melt with fervent heat ere long. No, my friends, where the word everlasting is used, it speaks of that which is spiritual and of that which is heavenly. These words, says Jacob, which I am moved to speak, rise far above and beyond anything of earthly existence or earthly duration, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. These are words which transcend time and space and rise unto eternity, because they pertain unto the eternal being, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is without either beginning or end of days. These words, says Jacob by inspiration, are spoken here upon the head of Joseph, but they crown the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Separate from his brethren. Joseph, we know, in his lifetime and in a practical way, was separate from his brethren. He was a very different nature to them from the very outset. He was a spiritually minded man when they were still in their carnality and worldliness. He was separate from them in his attitudes. He was separate from them by the divine calling of God. He was separated from them physically for many years, by virtue of the things which he suffered. He was separate from them then in the glory which he enjoyed in Egypt, and was exalted above them, as it had been said, and as those dreams had foreshadowed. But my friends, those words spoken in Genesis 49 must surely take you in thought, as they do me, to what is spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews, where we are told of him who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Here, you see, my friends, is that great biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was like and yet unlike. He was
made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and yet without sin. He who was made like unto his brethren, and yet at the same time separate from those brethren. Only the Lord Jesus answers to these descriptions, my friends. Only he could answer this great paradox or seeming conundrum. He who in due time was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. He who came to be in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He who came to be made our kinsman redeemer, he who is not ashamed to be to call us brethren, and yet is exalted as head above all. This is he, my friends. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. These are his glories of which we speak. These are his attributes. This is his majestic personality, which is here in view and which we glimpse through Genesis 49. These things, says Jacob by inspiration, are on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. On the crown of his head. On his crown. Joseph was privileged to wear for a season the royal regalia of Egypt. And wonderful indeed it was, and costly indeed it was. But my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has a crown, yea, crowns of a lasting and more durable and eternal nature. He is crowned with many crowns. He is the one ultimately and eternally glorified, at whose name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And by grace, my friends, we shall be amongst them, amongst those who know him and love him and long for his appearing, and lend our voices to that great chorus which cries, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen."
Amen. We conclude with the hymn 127, and may it be the true testimony of every one of us who sing it. "Jesus, the glories of thy face my songs of praise record. I sing the overflowing grace of my beloved Lord." Number 127.
Oh,
to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.